Amen. Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Our study tonight will be chapter 2, verses 20 to 26. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page number 1286. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 20 of 2 Timothy 2. Paul writes, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the instruction of your word. And while we know that Paul is speaking to Timothy particularly as a minister of the gospel, his words will be applicable to all of us. How great is our need of that grace that is in Jesus. But Lord, give us a zeal that we might be servants of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The 1996 race for President of the United States featured an unusual dynamic. The incumbent, President Bill Clinton, was widely criticized for questions regarding his character, whereas the challenger, Senator Bob Dole, was widely admired on that score. Nonetheless, Clinton won the election by a 9% margin of the vote and 220 Electoral College votes. That is a landslide. It seems that Americans accepted the Clinton campaign's slogan that leadership is about competence, not character. Well, whatever American voters think about their republic, the Apostle Paul would not agree with that precept when it comes to the Christian church. All through Timothy, he has been urging his protege regarding his inner qualities and commitments. Timothy must be, verse 1 of chapter 2, strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that will enable him to exhibit qualities like endurance, honesty, and diligence in his calling. Now, Paul's portrait of a faithful minister now concludes in these final verses of chapter 2, and here he describes the qualities of the Lord's servant, verse 24. Now, competence, of course, matters. And Paul has urged Timothy to present himself as one approved, rightly handling the word of truth, verse 15. So it matters that one is competent, but Paul's primary concerns deal with the spiritual and moral character of God's servant. He should be, verse 21 says, holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. Now, as Paul urges godly character here, he employs yet another metaphor. This chapter has been filled with metaphors about the minister and his calling and life. Here he compares the church to a great house. Look at verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Now, that's a common biblical metaphor of the church as the household of God. Ephesians 2:19-20 says the church is erected through history as the household of God upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the apostles with Christ laid the foundation. It's a house that's being built. Now, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1-6 speaks similarly of the church. The writer of Hebrews notes that Moses was a faithful servant in God's house whereas Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now, the point there was the supremacy of Christ, but the metaphor is used of the church as God's house. Now, Paul picks up on this idea to point out that in a great house, you will have different qualities of vessels. Now, by vessels, he means things like pots and pans, knives, forks, shovels, buckets. Now, some of these will be precious, whereas others will be plain and dull. And so when guests arrive, the master of the house does not set forth wooden plates, or today it would be something like paper plates and plastic cups. But rather, he brings out the fine china and the silver, and so it was in an ancient house. Vessels of gold and silver are distinguished from wood and clay as honorable versus dishonorable. Now, it's clear that Paul is contrasting two types of servants in the church. It's not exactly clear what he means by the dishonorable vessel. Some would argue that they're Christians, but they're just less mature, or they're less useful Christians. I don't think that's right. For one thing, the context, look at verses 16 to 18, he's just been hammering home the problem of heretics and false teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus. They've been upsetting the faith of many. And so, in fact, whenever this metaphor is used of vessels, it's used in Romans 9 about the elect versus the reprobate. It's used in 1 Corinthians 3 about the true versus the false. This metaphor always in the Bible is used for true believers versus non-believers who are false shepherds in the church. That seems to be what he's saying. William Hendrickson points out that we need to realize that the visible church, as it manifests itself on earth, contains true believers and hypocrites. People will say, you know, there's Christians who call themselves Christians, and they're not. This is no surprise to the reader of the New Testament. Now, Paul's concern here is not focused on the dishonorable, but on the qualities of the honorable vessel, who is useful both to God and man. He says in verse 21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use." Now, I'm going to quibble with the English translation of that verse, because he does not say, "If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable." He says, "If anyone cleanses himself from these things." You see why the translators did that, but in context, it's most likely that these things are the false teachings that Paul has just been writing about in the preceding verses. And so he's probably focusing again on doctrinal heresies. Hendrickson comments, "Close and intimate association with hypocrites may easily lead to moral and spiritual contamination. The sin of accepting the doctrines or copying the example of wicked men must be avoided." And so in Paul's usage here, an honorable vessel will separate himself from that which is dishonorable. It's certainly true that the approach of holiness as separation can be overdone. We can separate from different kinds of Christians. But there's no doubt that Christians are to practice separation from heretics and false teachers. Now, Paul works out that idea in verse 21 with three participial phrases. And the first, he says, an honorable vessel is set apart as holy. Here again, it's more literally as being sanctified. That's what he literally says, being sanctified. Now, that metaphor fits into the broader biblical uses. It connects with the way that certain vessels in the Old Testament were set apart as holy. They were to be used for the temple and the temple service. There wasn't anything actually different about them compared to similarly made vehicles, but God had set them apart, and they were to be used exclusively in his service. Likewise, the holy servants of God are not identified by a badge or an outfit or a physical feature. Rather, they are to be distinguished by their wholehearted commitment to God and his ways. I'd like to point out that when Paul says that the holy servant is being sanctified, notice that that's in the passive mode. Now, he doesn't deny that there's an activity in our pursuit. This is not just for ministers, for everyone. We are to be active in our faith as we're pursuing godliness, but Paul theologically sees it as fundamentally a responsive activity. It is not something that we are actually doing. It's what God is doing, and we are to be responding to him. That's the whole Bible's doctrine of sanctification. God is the one, through the Holy Spirit, by the means of grace. How exciting this is. He is making us holy. Now, we're to cooperate with that. And the Bible uses very active terminology. You think of where Paul puts this together in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He first mentions activity. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying make yourself saved. He says work it out. You're saved. You're to apply that salvation to every aspect of your life. But he immediately says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his own purpose. God works it in. We work it out. A Christian does not make him or herself holy so much as God does. And we are cooperating and responding to his transforming work by the Holy Spirit. Isn't it encouraging that as we are active, we need to be active. We need to read our Bibles. We need to pray. We need to fight against sin. We need to gather for public worship. But it's not we who are causing the holiness to happen. God is the one who is sanctifying us to be honorable vessels. Now, such a servant will be valuable in two ways. Verse 21, first, he will be useful to the master of the house. He's to be set apart for the Lord and his work, and he's to do the work of the Lord in a manner that will be pleasing and useful to him. Now, the way for ministers, and here it is, ministers who are his primary concern, it's true for everyone though, the way for us to be useful is to adhere to the methods and the message of God's word. God tells us what to do and how to do it. He gives us our message, and we need to follow his pattern. That will make us useful. Isn't that exciting? People say, oh, you're just being obedient to the Bible. How narrow and constraining that is. No, it's making us sharp to be useful in the work of the Lord. Now, secondly, he will be ready for every good work. And so we're to be useful to God, but also of value to our fellow man. And so holiness involves the active components of zeal for the work of his Lord, but also the good works that will bless his people. Now, let me just point out that these verses, verses 20 and 21, do not say anything about the gifts or the personality of the minister or the servant of God. Isn't that where the focus is today? The charisma, the dynamism, the sense of humor, the personality, the giftedness. I've often said that we're a Corinthian generation. Paul's quarrel with the Corinthians was that they cared about charisma, but not character. They wanted flashy gifts and impressive things, not inward godliness. That's characteristic of our own day. And Paul's not saying anything about your giftedness. I think since he's talking about ministers, he expects them to be gifted in teaching. But the question is not how dynamic they are, how impressive their gifts are. That's not what makes them useful servants. Rather, it's the spiritual character of the Lord's servant. You know, there's many ministers who lack great oratorical gifts, whose personality does not draw great crowds, and yet are extremely valuable servants of the Lord. The reason is their character. They've been set apart from sin and worldliness in wholehearted service to their Savior. So don't be discouraged if you think your gifts are perhaps meager, any more than you or we should be puffed up if we think our gifts are significant. What Christ desires from our hearts and our lives, if we will consecrate them to him, is character. Then we will be vessels of gold and silver for honorable use. Now, this brings us to the final paragraph of chapter 2, and Paul does not change the subject, but he really applies the principle of verses 20 and 21. We're to be honorable through holy lives that are useful and ready to do good will. Now, what does that mean precisely for Timothy? Well, Paul's going to answer in both positive and negative terms. First, in verse 22, is the negative. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, if Christians are to be holy, there must be a separation between their lives and the way of sin. And here Paul offers classic biblical counsel as he urges Timothy to flee youthful passions. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, he uses that very language in urging Christians to flee from sexual immorality. And I dare say it's only natural when he writes of youthful passions for us to think of sexual sin. It is the classic youthful passion. Now, the great example in fleeing these sins is Joseph. We're going to shortly, pretty soon in fact, we're going to be in the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. And one of the great events, big events, is when he faced the seduction of the wife of his master Potiphar. And there was occasion when there were no other people in the house, and she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But Joseph, here's his example, he left his garment in her hand, and he fled and got out of the house. Genesis 39:11-12. Now, by doing that, Joseph set the example for all believers. Sexuality is designed to be powerful. It's a good thing that it's powerful, but we therefore are not to toy with it in sinful ways. We are proactively to avoid circumstances where sexual sin will take place. That's true certainly for ministers. It's true for all people. And then we are to flee when things start to go in that direction. Let me speak to young Christians who are romantically involved and desire to honor the Lord sexually. Don't be surprised that it's hard. Don't be surprised that there is a desire that is drawing you together. What are you to do? You're to flee from sexual immorality. One thing that means is that an unmarried couple should never be in a setting appropriate to a married couple. Many years ago, I remember there was a young couple that Sharon and I were close to, and they were engaged, and they had planned a trip together. I was unhappy about that. The trip was a cruise on a cruise ship. And they came to me, and they assisted me, "Don't worry, we've got separate cabins." I said to them, "You know, you ought to be more honest and save the money and just get one. Because if you are in love and are engaged to be married and you're able to go on a trip together on a cruise boat and not sin sexually, well, then you probably should not be getting married. What you ought to do is not go on the trip." Well, sure enough, 2 weeks later, they come back and kind of crawl into my office. "Pastor, we sinned." And I said, "When you bought the tickets." The way to avoid sexual sin is to proactively keep ourselves from situations and circumstances where that is likely to happen. And now, for ministers like Timothy, fleeing youthful passions is going to recommend what is known as the Billy Graham rule. It's not by accident that the famous evangelist remained free not only from sexual sin, but even from any kind of scandal over a half century of ministry where he was traveling far and wide. Well, that's because he was aiming for that, and Billy Graham would not ride in a car alone or share an intimate meal alone with a woman who was not, here's the three categories of women for which it's okay, your wife, your daughter, or your mother. Apart from those three people, he would not do it. In fact, he was so concerned, rightly, wisely, about his reputation that he traveled with a man who stayed in his room. And maybe that was to keep himself from temptation. It was certainly to keep him from scandal. Well, it's well documented that the strains and the abuse of ministry have exposed many pastors to sexual sin. If you're a pastor, you know women who are not your wife, and in a certain sense, you may be even close to them through the circumstances of ministry. Now, the logic of Billy Graham's rule is wise, and it will guard men from even starting the kinds of relationships with women that may tempt them into sin. Wasn't it sad recently when our society reacted so negatively to the Mike Pence rule? Our vice president, which was the Billy Graham rule. They talked about how unfair it was immediately on the heels and in the environment where women are being preyed upon by men in power. I haven't heard any of the media come back and say, you know, Mike Pence might have been on something. Maybe Harvey Weinstein should have done something like that. But the society is not going to admit that. Well, we need to be wise. Flee youthful passions if you want to be holy. That's not only true for men, it's true for women as well. Now, I don't think, however, that Paul is restricting his concerns to sexual sins. Youthful passions will extend, in the words of John Stott, to self-assertion, self-indulgence, selfish ambition, headstrong obstinacy, arrogance, all the wayward impulses of youth. And so Paul would be including concerns about a craving for notoriety, wealth, power, together with envy, jealousy, an argumentative or rebellious spirit. Tony Merida comments that young leaders have the temptation to indulge the flesh in a variety of ways, including impatience, arrogance, stubbornness, recklessness, harshness, and unkindness. Now, one important way to avoid sin is to aggressively pursue its virtuous opposite. And Paul urges that very strategy in verse 22, flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. You see, holiness involves not only a no, but also a yes. I'm going to give you some examples. If you find yourself gossiping and you're convicted that you have a groove in your heart that loves to gossip, then you ought to proactively dedicate your tongue to speaking well about people. You should aggressively, by the grace of Christ, pursue the virtuous opposite of the sin that you're being exposed to. If you struggle with anger, then you should be praying for a gentle spirit and even proactively preparing yourself in situations, asking God's help not to be angry, but to be mild and gentle. Now, likewise, the way for young ministers to avoid the pitfalls of youthful passions is aggressively to pursue spiritual maturity. That's one of the reasons why mentorships are great. And it's very common today for young ministers to want to get straight to pulpit, straight to full-time head ministry positions, when often they would be much better served by spending years even in an apprenticeship, learning under an example and growing in that kind of setting. How greatly I have benefited from the mentorship of my pastor and my spiritual father and the blessing he was in my life. Now, the point is that Christians are to run hard in both directions at the same time. We are to flee from and to flee to flee from sin and to aggressively pursue godly virtue. But listen to how Paul puts this in really classic language of Ephesians 4:22-24. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupted through deceitful desires, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off the old and put on the new all at the same time. Now, Paul highlights four categories of holy pursuit: righteousness, faith, love, and peace, verse 22. Well, a sinner pursues righteousness in the form of justification through faith alone in the finished work of Christ. But that leads to a practical righteousness that involves conformity to the law of God. And the Christian is to pursue a path of life marked out by God's commands. I love how Spurgeon put it when he says, when we are justified through faith alone, we're no longer under the law. The law no longer condemns us, but the law is under us. It is a path by which we are to guide ourselves in the walk of our lives. We are to pursue righteousness and likewise faith. We come to God in simple faith. We receive his promises. We trust Jesus as our Savior, but then we pursue a pattern of faithfulness that is like his. As those who've received an infinite love from God in forgiving our sins, we are actively to pursue a pattern of love for other people, especially fellow believers. And the aim of all this, our ministry and actions, is peace within the household of God. How precious it is. The church is God's house, Paul has reminded us. And Christians are to be peacemakers in that house, seeking the harmony of the Christian community. We know how it is in our own households. What a difference it makes when there's no contention, when there's peace, and people are loving each other and working together. Well, how much more in the household of God? Well, any Christian, including pastors, who commits to the pursuit that Paul sets before us, what we'll find is this is a race that never ends, isn't it? These things that we pursue, we'll be pursuing them the rest of our lives. This is what's going on in our lives. I sometimes like to say, what's going on in my life? God is teaching me how to trust him and also how to love other people. Paul says, don't forget to add in righteousness and peace. We're pursuing these the rest of our lives. Growth in that is what our lives are really about and what worthy pursuits each of these is. Now, we frequently will fail. That's why we must take up this pursuit, not in our own strength. Now, Paul urges us to make use of prayer, the prayer, encouragement, and the example of fellow believers. And look at the end of verse 22. He tells Timothy to pursue these virtues along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But the Christian's chief resource in our pursuit of holiness is communion with the person and work of Jesus Christ. I said the calling here is a no to sin and a yes to righteousness. But the motivation and the grace needed for both of these callings comes from a prayerful meditation of Jesus. If we're to mature from youthful passions towards a mature Christian lifestyle, well, that spiritual growth will only be cultivated in the light of the glory and the all-sufficient work of Jesus. It's as we delight in Jesus, as we trustingly receive all that he is and does for us, in the communion of a present tense discipleship. You know, Jesus is alive. We have a personal relationship with the Lord, and we have that communion through the word and through prayer. It is that which makes us holy. Well, let me say, if the fleeing of youthful passions and the pursuit of godliness is vital to every Christian life, how essential they are to a useful minister. The young but powerfully used Scottish minister, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, once wrote a friend in ministry the following words, the application of which should strike to every pastor's heart. Here's what M'Cheyne wrote. He says, "I know that you will apply yourself hard to German." The man was learning German. "But do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember that you are God's sword. You are his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel under him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." Well, Paul's final concern deals with the graciousness of Timothy's ministry. I think we can summarize Paul's understanding of this in four qualities. It's wisdom, it's pastoral concern, it's teaching focus, and it's redemptive aim. First, Timothy is to be wise, particularly in picking his battles. Look at verse 23. "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies." Now, let me point out that Paul does not urge Timothy to avoid all controversies, just foolish and innocent and ignorant ones. Now, some take Paul to mean that a gracious minister will never take sides, will never press any issue to the point of argument. Well, let me say, if that was Paul's meaning, then he disqualified himself from the ministry, not to mention the Lord Jesus Christ. No one contended more fiercely and even argumentatively for the faith than our Lord did. Now, the point of this wisdom is to recognize, here's the key, which controversies are important for the life and health of the church and those which are not. And we should be grateful that Martin Luther thought the doctrine of justification through faith alone was important enough to divide Western Christendom, in that way restoring the gospel to the Reformation churches. Now, foolish controversies do not have that kind of effect. They don't provide or protect life. They do not breed spiritual vitality. One of the most ferocious controversies of the early church concerned the proper day for celebrating Easter. This goes back early into the second century, this quarrel. Now, everyone admitted that the day of Christ's resurrection was in the Jewish calendar the 14th day of Nisan. The problem was the 14th day of Nisan only fell on a Sunday once every 7 years. For instance, the year that Jesus was actually raised from the dead. So here's the question. When do we celebrate Easter? Do we do it on the 14th of Nisan if it's a Tuesday or a Thursday? Well, the churches, the official response, which by the way, the Protestant churches follow today, is that Easter will be the last Sunday, will be the Sunday after the 14th day of Nisan. And that was the official position. But there were other Christians who they said, you know, we ought to celebrate it on the Easter service should be held on Tuesday, if that's the 14th day of Nisan, or Thursday. Now, that controversy resulted in schisms and mass excommunications and violent conflict throughout the church. It's exactly what Paul is warning against. foolish controversies for which there's no biblical answer. What's your answer? My answer is pick one and let's everybody get on the same sheet of music. I'll let you pick. We'll all get on the same sheet of music. I think it's better the way we do it on Sunday, but you know what? There's no biblical answer. To make it a controversy only, Paul says, breeds quarrels. Well, let me not just pick on the early church. What about the Reformed churches? Well, maybe our most famous quarrel of this type concerns, get ready for this, the order of the decrees in the divine council. Now, if your eyes are rolling in your head, it's fine. Just go with me a little bit. This is a controversy. Here's the question. In the mind of God in eternity, what was the order of the decrees? Did it go this way? First, the decree of election. Second, the decree of sin. And third, the decree of redemption. That is known as the supralapsarian cause. Or is that totally wrong? And the order of the decrees in the divine eternal will is sin and then election and then redemption. That would be the infralapsarian position. I confess to you, I have a view and I am not going to burden you with it, lest I should be tempted to go further in explaining it. Now the point, I'm not saying there's nothing to be gained from it, but there's no biblical way to solve. There's something to both sides. But here's a classic example of a controversy. Here's the expression that generates more heat than light. And if it generates more heat than light, let's not go too far now. If we're going to have a polite conversation, fine. If we're going to go after it, there's going to be a lot of heat and not much light. Now, sometimes there are, in fact, strong biblical positions behind the differing views. And even then, we are often wise not to make them too contentious. Of course, maybe the most notorious example has to do with baptism, the subjects and mode of baptism. Is baptism only for believers or for believers and their children? And should it be by immersion or should it be by sprinkling? Let me say right now, I'm strongly persuaded that we are right. And I think the biblical data overwhelmingly goes on our side. But I refuse to hate my Baptist brothers and to engage in ceaseless quarrels. By the way, here's a good use of denominations. Here's where we're in denominations, so we don't have to argue about it. In our church, we baptize babies. In the Baptist church down the road, they don't. Okay, I can live with that. I think they're wrong. They think I'm wrong. Let's work together in the work of Jesus. Let's not make them too contentious, even when we have biblical data behind it. John Stott said this, that if only the church had heeded Paul's warning, the combination of unbiblical speculations and uncharitable polemics has done great damage to the cause of Christ. I think sometimes we can disagree, and maybe we should even critically engage one another, but when it does not strike essential matters of faith and life, we should not have sharp conflict. Paul sees the hallmark of an immature and often a false teacher is a fixation on matters of contention and a delight in argumentation. Sometimes there's a majoring on the minors, a focus on the periphery. Those are the things we really want to talk about, are the things that are in contention. You know, a mark of spiritual maturity and grace is the things we really like to talk about. We have to talk. Look, if it's in the Bible, I'll talk about it. I'll preach it. I'll refute error. What we really want to talk about is Jesus and the love of God and the attributes of God and the grace of Christ dying for our sins and rising from the grave. Let's make the central things the central things. Certainly, we are ourselves a church known for not shrinking from controversy. But I've often said that at the center of the convictions of Second Presbyterian Church is not this controversy or that controversy. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ together with the Father and Son in their works of creation and redemption. These are the great works at our center. It should be a wise ministry, knowing when to pick battles. Now, a gracious ministry will also be pastoral. Look at verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone. Now, if the concern of wisdom is to pick battles correctly, a pastoral motive will shape the manner in which we engage in disagreement. And by the way, that concern to be not quarrelsome but kind is found in the qualifications of an elder, both in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. 1 Timothy 3:3, an elder must not be violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. Titus 1:7, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. John MacArthur writes, we are never to be harsh, abusive, overbearing, unkind, thoughtless, or pugnacious. There is to be a softness in the authority of a Christian leader, just as there was in Paul's and as there was in the Lord's while he was on earth. Here's how Paul wrote the Thessalonians. He said, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. Now, the Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote, the power given to the church is given for edification, not for destruction. And he pointed out that wonderful description of Jesus in Isaiah 42:3, the bruised reed he will not break, the smoldering wick he will not snuff out. It is to be pastoral. Now, thirdly, Paul urges a teaching focus for Timothy's ministry, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Now, it's popular today for men in the pulpit to share stories, lots of them, and then to pour out their own emotional struggles and their own lives. And I understand that people love to hear that, and that draws crowds. But throughout the New Testament, the emphasis in ministry is given to the teaching of God's Word. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul described ministers as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what a steward does is he distributes the master's goods according to his desire. And a minister takes the riches of God's word and teaches them to the people. Now, that teaching may involve a certain amount of refuting error, but its main purpose will simply be positive. The positive setting forth and explaining of biblical truth from the text of Scripture. You know, that was Jesus' practice. And Jesus, we're often told that he would teach in the synagogues. Jesus engaged in expository preaching. That's what he did. He would read the text. He would explain the meaning. That's what he did. Mark 12:35, John 6:59, John 7:28. During Paul's ministry in Ephesus, he taught regularly for 2 years. Listen to Acts 19:9, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Paul lectured from the Bible in an intellectual way, reasoning every day. He later said to the Ephesian elders, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He wasn't picking and choosing, wasn't doing what was popular, what he felt like talking about. He covered everything. He did so by expository preaching, declaring the whole counsel of God. Now, that's the example that ministers should follow today. Clear teaching of the Bible that aims, in Paul's words, for the renewal of the mind. It's not all about head knowledge. We believe in heart religion. But the Bible sees that the way to warm the heart is to shine light through the mind. Paul said the key, it starts with mind renewal. And so a pastor will teach patiently enduring opposition and slow learners. Well, Paul's ideal ministry will be wise, it will be pastoral, it will focus on teaching, and then lastly, it will have a redemptive aim. Even when opposing heretics and false doctrine. Look at verses 25 and 26. Very interesting. He says, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, here again, there's a concern for a gentleness that's the goal of which is not to win the argument, but to save the person. That there would be a mutual agreement in the truth of God's word rather than driving people away. And so we're going to avoid personal insults. We're going to avoid, it's hard to do sometimes, but we're going to take care not to misrepresent the other person's view. And so our desire is not merely to speak, but to hear, to understand, to reason from the scripture in humility and prayer. Now, what I think is fascinating is it's clear that Paul is talking here about non-Christians. He's talking about heretics. He's talking about false teachers and even enemies of the gospel. Look at he says, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now, a knowledge of the truth is saving faith. And how important is that statement that it's a repentance? See, he points out that unbelief is not merely an honest intellectual dissent. Oh, no. It is a moral rebellion. People may not be aware of it, but what's driving the unbelief is a moral rebellion against God. Belief involves a repentance from that rebellion. Moreover, Paul sees unbelief as a prison in which Satan has ensnared souls. Verse 26, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Well, here's the question. Can those ensnared by the devil, those who have willingly, desiringly rebelled against God's word, can they be brought to their senses and be saved? Well, Paul's answer is, of course they can. He himself is Exhibit A, as are many of us who came to faith in Christ, particularly later in life. It is their salvation. See, this is the redemptive focus. We're seeking to save people, and that's why we're proclaiming God's word. Now, one thing that means is, if our focus is redemptive, there may be an argument on this topic or that, but what the faithful gracious minister wants to talk about is Jesus Christ. And see, if we're really trying to be redemptive, that's what we'll do. I was the first Christian saved in my family, and I was raised in a liberal Presbyterian church, and my dear mother, who came to faith before she died, she was rather offended by some of the policies of the PCA, and she wanted to argue about those things. And I loved, she was gracious, but all she could think about was that we didn't ordain women and this and that. And I used to always say, well, Mama, the reason we don't ordain women in our case is because we're persuaded that the Bible is the Word of God. What I'd like to do is not talk about that issue, but whether or not the Bible is the Word of God, and whether or not Jesus is the Savior of sinners. We want to bring it away from the controversy. See, Satan wants it to be on the controversy. We want to bring it in from the controversy onto Jesus, the love of God for sinners, the truth and the authority for sure of God's Word. We want to, can we talk about Jesus? That's what we want to say. Let's talk about the Lord and his saving work. In 2 Corinthians 4, that great statement, verses 1 to 6 on the ministry, Paul admits that unbelievers are blinded by Satan. But here's his remedy. He says this, what we then proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what we want to do. We want to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. But here's the question. Can a Christ-centered gospel rescue people who hate God, who are rebels to his word and are under the snare of the devil? Well, here's where Paul says he can. Because he knew the sovereign power of the God who said, this is 2 Corinthians 4:6, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's the God who created everything with his word. And just as he said, let there be light at the beginning of creation, he will shine the light of the knowledge of Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. Well, when we consider the high calling that Paul sets before Timothy regarding ministers of the gospel, a holy life, a wise and mature and gracious ministry, we can only respond with Paul's own lament. He said in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? Who of us really qualifies? Well, Paul answered in 2 Corinthians 3:5. He said, our sufficiency is from God. You see, what he meant was, is that the good news is that the servant of the Lord serves a master who first has served his people. And he served them by dying on the cross for their sins and sending the Holy Spirit into their lives. You see, there's the grace of Christ working for those who serve him. And that grace qualifies them. And it moves the Lord's servant towards the character that is more important than competence. Yes, Jesus is the great model for all who would serve him as leaders or in any other way in the church. But before he is a model, he is a savior. And therefore, ministers of God's grace, maybe above all others, need to hear and hold fast to the good news about Jesus. Isaiah said, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many. And he makes intercession for the transgressor. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for how he has served us. Thank you that he has poured out his life, his holy life. He served you in saving us, dying on the cross for our sins. He's raised from the dead. He's sitting at your right hand. He's serving us now. He's making intercession for his servants. He's pouring out the Holy Spirit on the church. Oh, thank you for Jesus, Lord. And let us delight in him. Let us in communion with him. Let us indeed pursue character, pursue holiness. May we be awful instruments in your hands by that holiness that only you can give. Sanctify us. Thank you for saving us. Make us holy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.